One of the great challenges for interpreting the Bible is, what do you do when you come across a verse or a passage that seems to contradict what the Bible says in other places? We know that God is truth. We know that His Word can be trusted in every point. So, what do we do when we find an apparent contradiction? Well, when we do this, we must try to see how these two teachings of Scripture fit together. Sometimes we realize that we don't quite understand what is being said, and so it takes some work and some diligence to try and understand why does this seem to contradict, and so we seek to understand what is it really saying. Sometimes we don't clearly understand the context, and context is everything when trying to interpret the meaning. What did the original author intend to his audience? And so sometimes the context is very helpful, and without an understanding of that context, we could misinterpret. Or possibly we unknowingly read into a text an idea that is in our minds that really isn't there. That is not the intent of the original author. And some passages, frankly, are just extremely difficult to understand. Even Peter said that about Paul's writings. And so we need to understand that there are going to be differences of interpretations on some just very difficult passages, and we need to be charitable. A couple months back, Pastor Jim was talking about a certain passage and said that there were eight different interpretations, and seven of them were interpretations that good conservative theologians hold to. And so you have to be charitable when it's not clear. There's a reason because it can be very difficult. Well, tonight we're going to look at a passage that seems to contradict what the Bible teaches in other places. In fact, twice this week I've been asked about this particular passage and how it fits with what the rest of Scripture has to teach about security of the believer and assurance. And so let's take just a couple minutes. On Sunday morning, we looked at the topic of the believer's security and assurance, and it was about 50 minutes. So in 2 to 3 minutes, we're going to summarize that, okay? Just briefly to see what the Bible has to say about that. So we won't even turn there. Just let me quickly summarize. In Romans 8, remember, Paul gives this unbreakable chain. He talks about who God predestines and calls and justifies. He also glorifies. There's this unbreakable chain. And then he goes on to ask a question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will a trial or persecution or distress or a peril cause a believer to defect? And Paul's answer is no, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. We are more than conquerors. And then we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, where the apostle states that our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. And we notice that it is not only that God is preserving our inheritance for us in heaven, but He is also preserving us by His power until we receive that full inheritance. In addition to Peter and Paul, we also looked at what Jesus had to say about the believer's security. For instance, in John 6, he states that those who come to him are a gift from God the Father to himself, the Son, and he will not cast away or lose that gift, which is us, from the Father. We look at chapter 10, where Jesus states that his sheep will never perish, and nothing will pluck them out of his hand, that we are secure. Our security is not dependent on our ability to hang on. It's dependent on the grip of Jesus Christ. In addition, the Apostle John states that the one believing on the Son of God can know he has eternal life. And even Jude writes that God is able to keep you from falling and present you blameless in his presence. And so the teaching of the believer's eternal security is prevalent throughout the scriptures. So what do we do with a text that appears to teach that the Bible can, that teaches that a believer can lose his salvation? So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And here's what we're going to do. First, we're going to see what this passage means in its context. We're going to try to understand what is the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, in his argument here, what is he explaining? And then we'll take a step back and see how what he is saying fits in with other statements throughout Scripture. So let's begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll start out by just reading the first six verses. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Now let's go back to just to chapter 5 and verse 11 to get the context of what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered or hard to explain, seeing ye are dull of hearing." That word translated dull means lazy or sluggish. In fact, the same word occurs in chapter 6, verse 12. And is translated slothful. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful." So that same word translated dull that we just looked at. "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So these believers had become lazy in their Christian life. And so this passage from chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 12 is written to exhort these believers to stop being lazy. They are to press on to greater maturity. In verse 12 of chapter 5, the author tells them that by this time in their Christian life, they should be teaching others the truth. But they still need people to teach them the first principles, the basics. They should be past that. Not that you move on from the basics, but that you build on top of that. But instead of teaching others, they are still needing to be taught. He goes on to say, "You are living like a baby that needs milk, when you should be more mature, feeding on meat." And then chapter 6, verse 1, he continues the theme. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let us build on top of these basics and move on to greater maturity. And so this is the point of the passage. The point is to motivate these believers to maturity. The point of the passage is to address these believers that spiritual laziness is a serious issue. In verses 4 through 6, we see why it is such a serious matter. And here we have five characteristics of a person under discussion. It says that they were enlightened, that they tasted of the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. But the fifth description is the focus here. It says that they fall away. And look at the severe consequences for someone who falls away. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. You see, these people under discussion were part of the church. They gave every outward indication that they were sincere believers. But at some point, though they worshiped with the gathered church, at some point they are described as falling away. They made a decisive decision to reject everything that they knew. They had encountered the truth. They knew about Jesus and what he had done. But they turned their back on everything. The end of verse 6 states that this rejection is tantamount to crucifying the Son of God again. They willingly bring the Son of God into open shame. In their hearts, their rejection is so hard that they wish they could crucify the Son of God all over again. So the key warning in this passage is that it is impossible for this person to come to repentance. The person who rejects Jesus Christ is eternally condemned. So we've looked at what this passage says. Now the hard part. What does it mean? Who are these people that fall away? And there are several different views suggested by various preachers, various theologians as to what exactly this means. Who are those who fall away in identifying? And we don't have time to look at all the different views and address each one of them. But let me give you two that I think stand out as the most faithful to the text. Either this apostate, this person who turns his back on Jesus Christ, is a believer who loses his salvation, or this apostate is someone who professes to be a true believer, but rejects Christ because he was never truly saved. Although this is a difficult passage to interpret, I think verses 7 and 8 help us to identify who those are that fall away. In verses 7 and 8, what we have is an illustration of what is being taught in verses 4 through 6. So let's look at this illustration, because illustration helps us to understand who these are that fall away mentioned in verses 4 through 6. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So there's an illustration of two kinds of ground. There's one kind of ground that brings forth fruit. And that type of ground is blessed by God. Then there is another type of ground. This type of ground brings forth briars and thistles. It's bad ground. And this ground is, it says, it's cursed. It's rejected. It's nigh unto cursing. It's near and approaching God's judgment, and its end is burning. Certainly, this bad ground is identifying the person who falls away, the person who finds no repentance. They are condemned. So there are these two types of ground. Both receive the same rain, but both types of ground do not yield the same results. Though the two grounds may be in the same vicinity, the results show what type of ground: fruit or thorns and thistles. The one that produces a crop, blessed of God. Certainly an illustration of someone who is a true believer. The other ground, rejected. It proves itself to be bad ground because of what it produces: thorns and briars. So the illustration indicates that those who fall away, mentioned in chapter 6, are simply evidencing what type of ground they really are. They're bad ground. They may receive the same nourishing rain that the good ground receives, but eventually what it produces proves what type of ground they are, though maybe the ground for a while couldn't be identified. This closely parallels the parable of the soils, which is taught by Jesus. It's found in all three synoptic gospels. Why don't we turn there, since Pastor Jim's preaching through Luke? Why don't we go to Luke? Luke chapter 5. Jesus taught this very same truth in the parable that he gives. And the writer of Hebrews, it seems like, is almost picking up and giving a parallel illustration. We'll start in verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, Jesus says, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock. This was a shallow layer of soil with a rock ledge right below it. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground, and it sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold. We're in Luke chapter 5. Maybe I said the wrong thing. Oh, we're not. What? Verse 5? Oh, maybe chapter 8. I'm sorry. I copied and pasted it, so I'm not looking it up. So I cheat. So wherever the parable of the sower is in the Gospel of Luke, find it. Okay. But I know it's verse 5 because I copied that. All right, but we've moved on by now, now that you were trying to find it instead of listening. So the four types of soil. Let's look, Jesus summarizes and repeats the types of soil. So let's look at verse 11. Hopefully we're all together now. verse 11, Jesus says, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The same seed went on all the four different types of ground. Those by the wayside are they that hear, but then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, but in time of temptation fall away. There's that term fall away again. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to perfection. But then there is the good ground, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So all four types of ground receive the same seed, the word of God. And except for the wayside ground, the others apparently even receive the seed and even sprout growth. But only the good ground, only one of the types of ground produces genuine fruit. In another parable that Jesus talked about, he talked about wheat and tares that grow together. Until harvest time, the two different plants are growing together. It may even be hard to distinguish which ones are wheat and which ones are tares. But at the time of harvest, only the wheat bears fruit. And Jesus said in that parable that the tares are bundled up and are burned. So the illustration in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 is parallel to what Jesus has taught in other places. Not all who profess to know Jesus truly possess him as their Savior. Some may appear to be believers for a time, but if they fall away, according to Jesus and the writer of Hebrews, they give evidence of what type of ground they really are. They demonstrate that they are not genuine. I think it's also to point out the pronouns here in Hebrews chapter 6. You look at verse 1, and the writer includes himself. He says, let us go on to perfection or maturity. We as believers need to grow. Verse 3, he said, this we will do if God permits. But in verses 4 through 6, where he talks about those that fall away, he switches to the third person. He uses the words those and them. He says they fall away. And then in verse 9, he then makes a contrast between those who fall away and his readers. Because you look at verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So now he addresses them. There's something better of you that is different from those who profess, but who fall away. Let's keep reading. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. See, there's a contrast to someone who has true salvation and what accompanies that. Though we thus speak, though he gives such a stern warning. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the writer of Hebrews is giving a strong admonition here. He is trying to awaken his readers out of laziness. He wants them to diligently pursue spiritual maturity. Eternal security is never an excuse for us to be passive in our Christian life. We must actively pursue godly growth. And the writer of Hebrews is certain that his readers will do so. They will produce those things that accompany salvation. And I want to make a distinction between this kind of apostasy that the writer of Hebrews is talking about and a true believer who has a temporary lapse into sin. That is not describing the person here who falls away. The Bible is full of examples of true believers who for a period of time behave like unbelievers. Can any of you give personal testimony of that? I think we can. Where there's a time, hopefully a short time, where we don't think, we don't act, we don't talk, we don't respond like who we really are. Just to give one example, the Apostle Peter. Remember last week we looked at Peter? He gives this great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a great profession of faith. And what do we see not long after? Aren't you one of his disciples? And three times, while Christ is being crucified, Peter says, I don't know him. And he curses. But what was Peter's reaction to his sin? Did he continue in that state? No, remember, it says immediately he wept. He went out and wept bitterly. He was remorseful that he would be fearful and deny Christ. And we see in John 21 the restoration of Peter. And then we see evidence of Peter standing strong in the book of Acts. So Peter for a time was weak and I guess temporarily fell away, denied Christ. That is not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Because the person who falls away into apostasy here that will not find repentance. So the person falling away does not describe a believer who lives in disobedience. Even severe disobedience. It is describing someone who has a hardened denial of Jesus Christ. A person who knows the truth of the gospel, who is even part of a church and forsakes it. This type of apostate has no remorse. This person is not, it's not that they're seeking repentance and they just can't get repentance. No, they want nothing to do with Christ. It says they wish they could crucify Christ all over again. And I think the Apostle John describes what is happening in Hebrews 6 when he says they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They appeared to be of us, but eventually it was made manifest that they were bad ground because of the fruit that they eventually bore. So even in the immediate context of Hebrews chapter 6, we can see by the illustration that this is not teaching that a true believer can lose his salvation, though it is a difficult passage. And when we read this passage in harmony with the rest of Scripture, even parallel illustrations that Jesus used, the clear teaching emerges. Just in conclusion here, what can we as true believers take away from this passage? Well, we must not be dull of hearing, he says. We must not act as if spiritual maturity is an option. We must not be presumptuous concerning our faith. As a true believer in Jesus Christ, we are called upon to be diligent. We must move on from the basics. We must persevere. This passage is a severe warning to anyone who does not persevere in the faith. Because those who do reject Jesus Christ will face condemnation, whether or not they've been in a church for a long time. They prove by that rejection that they are bad ground. Those who use the slogan, once saved, always saved, as an excuse to live in a sinful lifestyle are people who seriously need to examine themselves. Because what they are giving evidence of is that they are bad ground. True believers, however, look at this passage as a motivation, which is why it is written. A motivation to press on, to be diligent, not lazy in our spiritual walk. To work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, realizing that it is God who works in us, both to will and do of His good pleasure. We can confidently pursue spiritual maturity, knowing that He who began a good work will continue to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the encouraging words of Scripture, but also the admonitions in Scripture, the warnings. And Father, I pray that You would awaken us out of lethargy, out of spiritual laziness. Father, that we would be diligent. Father, I pray that we would move on to maturity. That we would heed this exhortation. And we're thankful that as we are diligent in our Christian life, that we can also be assured of Your continued work in our lives. That is not up to us to just make fruit come in our lives, but it is You who works in us. Father, we're thankful for those promises. And I pray that even this week, we would be motivated toward greater spiritual growth for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good night.